Anger is not an if, but a when in our lives. And it starts early. Hardly anything in our lives starts earlier than anger. An infant's body becomes stiff in rage because mommy is done nursing, because daddy takes away the toy. And some of you have experienced anger expressed in physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, often by those who claim to love you. Some of you live with a deep self-loathing, an anger turned inward, perhaps a sadness or disappointment that has risen to a kind of rage that you begin taking out on your body, perhaps by working at a frenetic pace, perhaps by setting impossible goals for yourself, perhaps by withdrawing and hiding behind a well-armored shell, perhaps by punishing yourself with food or pain or cynicism, perhaps by cutting. Some of you are angry at the world. What you have experienced in the circumstances of life and the way others have treated you have made you steel yourself against anything out there, a gritty self-reliance that is energized by anger. Some of you are angry at the church. Probably more of you than are willing to admit it are angry at God. After all, he has a lot for which we think he needs to give an account. And what's even more infuriating is that he doesn't seem to be as forthcoming as we'd like with answers and explanations. More than a few of you have stumbled over the wrath of God on your way to trusting in Christ, the image of our God as a consuming fire, going to war, leading his people into battle, sending judgment, even pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, the one true innocent and righteous one in all history, can be a formidable obstacle to faith in his mercy and his offer of grace in the gospel. I'm vulnerable to anger. I mean, it's true, even for a guy whose name means merry or joyful. I've learned what paths lead me to anger, and I try to stay away from them, but I know what I'm capable of. When I was in the fifth or sixth grade, I was playing tennis with my good friend Rob. He beat me, and I flew into a rage. I chased him, racket in hand, and when I caught him, I swung the blade of my racket full force down on his back, and his face smashed into the gravel. He forgave me, and we are still friends. But that memory haunts me. Then there's Jonah, the poster child for angry pouters and thumbsuckers everywhere. Many of you know the story that leads up to the final chapter we just read. God informs Jonah that he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. He's going to take the gospel to the nations. And as Yahweh said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And he sends one of Abraham's sons, Jonah, to be the bearer of good news. To Judah? No. To Israel? No. To Nineveh? No way, says Jonah without thinking twice. Why is he so hostile? Well, we read in Genesis 10 that the kingdom of Babylon was founded by Nimrod. And under his leadership, his kingdom spread into Assyria, where he founded the city of Nineveh. By Jonah's day, in the mid-8th century B.C., Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a massive city located on the Tigris River. Jonah's description was that it required a 3 days' journey to travel across it, perhaps 60 miles. God said there were 120,000 people who didn't know their left hand from their right. And so Yahweh refers to Nineveh as the great city, the important city. Now, knowing what we know about Jonah's story, we likely find it a bit ironic that the name Nineveh comes from a Semitic word for fish. But it was the capital of one of Israel's most formidable and ferocious enemies. 100 years after Jonah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, left his palace in Nineveh and marshaled his armies to come destroy Jerusalem. Along the way, he knocked off Israel's fortified cities like they were made of paper. And when he arrives at Jerusalem, his messenger, Rabshakeh, stands at the gates of the city and demands surrender. The historian tells us that he mocked King Hezekiah with the armies of Jerusalem. He said, as the text tells us, "Surrender or you'll be forced to eat your dung and drink your urine." I mean, it's a disgusting image, isn't it? Not the sort of thing we talk about in polite company. Then, We now have one of the great moments of prayer in all of Scripture. Hezekiah, counseled by the prophet Isaiah, takes the letter from Sennacherib demanding surrender, and he spreads it out before the Lord. What a splendid thing to do with our troubles. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Hezekiah prays, and God himself routs the armies of Sennacherib. The Assyrian king lost 186,000 soldiers, we're told, in 2 Kings 19. And Sennacherib fled home to Nineveh, where he was greeted by his two sons, who promptly murdered him. You can read all about it in the cylinders and the artifacts recovered by archaeologists. Nineveh finally fell in the late 7th century. 200 years later, Herodotus the historian wrote that Nineveh was a thing of the past, hardly a memory. So it was to this people that God sent Jonah. And when Jonah got his order, he fled in the opposite direction. He was angry at God and unwilling to obey. He hated the Assyrians. He had no thought for their souls or their well-being. And so he hopped on a Phoenician ship to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. God sent a great wind upon the sea. The crew feared for their lives. And here we see a new dimension of Jonah's anger, a deep self-loathing. He's willing to die. He's willing to drown. He's convinced God wants him dead, so he persuades the crew to throw him overboard. The wind stops and the sea is calm. And as Jonah is sinking below the surface, God provided a large fish. Jonah is in the depths of the sea, a metaphor that scriptures pick up of Jesus in the depths of the earth in death. He's in death, in the grave, and yet alive. There he repents, and God relents, and he's vomited up on the shore, and he begins his solitary trek to the gates of Nineveh. And he begins to give the people the good news. Repent, believe, and God will show mercy and forgive their sins and pour out his grace. Jonah agrees to do this, a bitter anger still boiling inside him. And he says, I'll do it, but it's not my fault if they believe. What a strange thing to say. But he has nursed his anger to the point that he cannot see anything but his own anger and satisfaction. He does his duty. He walks through the city for 3 days, proclaims the gospel. And then he shuffles out of the city, and this is where our text today begins. The people of Nineveh believe. They repent. And God pours out his grace and mercy. And Jonah is furious. His anger is so turned in on himself. He once again seeks death. Just kill me now, God. I can't stand to witness this display of mercy on our enemies. On those Republicans or Democrats or those liberals or conservatives. On these Assyrians. I'm amending the text now. Jonah parks himself under a vine, which had been appointed by the Lord, and Jonah enjoyed the shade. He was glad. What irony. Salvation, grace, and mercy disgust him, but a vine, a plant, makes him delirious with delight. But then God sent a worm to kill the arbor and a sultry east wind that made life miserable without shade and protection. And once again, Jonah's anger, not a violent physical anger, but a surly, seething, despairing anger. And once again, he tells the Lord, just kill me. End my life now. The book ends with God's words. Jonah, you are angry at a plant that made you uncomfortable. A plant died and making you uncomfortable. You pitied the plant for which you did nothing. How much more then should I pity the people of Nineveh, a great city, 500,000 people, and many animals? The book ends with God's words. And an interesting footnote, the animals get the last word. Many animals. The creation gets the last word of this story of redemption. And as Paul reminds us in Romans, God is committed to redeeming the world, the creation, not just people. And this is why stewardship of creation matters. This is one of the great ironies. God has zealously and dramatically offered generation after generation to show mercy on his people, but they have refused. Now he shows mercy one time to their enemies, and they believe the gospel with joy and gratitude. But the prophetic indictment of the book that is that God's people are no different than the reluctant prophet. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we similarly hard-hearted? Jonah is quite a case study in anger, isn't he? Perhaps as we think about ways in which we are angry, we see ourselves in moments of Jonah's life. Anger has made Jonah reclusive, rebellious, suicidal, despairing, selfish, and bitter. Aristotle wrote, "Anyone can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person, in the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy. In fact, it may feel impossible, as we all know, don't we?" Remember Yahweh's conversation with Cain after Cain and Abel brought their gifts to the Lord. Yahweh was displeased with Cain, and that disapproval drew out Cain's wrath. God said to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" And then he warns him that if he does not turn away from his anger, it will destroy him like a lion devouring its prey. But Cain does not heed the warning and refuses to keep his brother, and he spills his brother's blood. It may seem then like something of a surprise when we hear the Apostle Paul commanding us to be angry. He says it right there in the inspired text, Ephesians 4. Be angry. Go ahead. Get mad. Oh, but he then continues, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. He begins with these two direct commands. Be angry and do not sin. Some English translations kind of soften the directness by combining these two statements. In your anger, do not sin. But that shifts the whole emphasis. The point is, be angry. Get mad. That is an action unto itself. Now, at the same time, Paul says, do not sin. Our challenge is to do both at the same time. Anger has its place and is sometimes our responsibility, but we must never be naive about how frequently good and necessary attitudes and actions are accompanied by unrighteous motives and attitudes. Think for a moment about what makes you angry. And then think, how does your anger control you? Do you insist on being right? Do you become a fighter? Will you sacrifice your friendships in anger? Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is great advice for married couples, for any friends, really. It's a general principle. Take care of today's business today. Don't succumb to fear or indifference in delaying to deal with things that really do deserve prompt attention, confession, forgiveness, repentance. That Paul is using a figure of speech to say, don't hold on to your anger. Don't nurse or coddle your anger. Don't use your anger as justification for your unwillingness to forgive. Give anger its proper place. As soon as possible, let anger do its proper work and be done with it. Why? So that the devil does not have an opportunity to become an enemy of grace. An opportunity to destroy, to corrupt, to prevent reconciliation, to frustrate the work of the gospel, to obstruct mercy, to turn hearts against God. After we receive God's mercy, the devil seizes the opportunity to undermine that grace, and we discover that we have been thrust into an even more hostile environment than before we became children of God. We are now allied with God. And his enemy is now our enemy. And Satan's assault upon God is now directed at all who are in Christ. Anger, in a peculiar way, when it goes bad, when it becomes rotten, opens the door and gives Satan a particularly effective means of insinuating himself into our lives to wreak great damage, not only to our lives, but upon all we love, to one another, the world, and our relationship with God. I suspect that because anger is so common and because it so often appears to be provoked for just reasons, we hold on to it and may even take pride in it. What initially has appeared has the appearance of nobility and integrity quickly becomes pride and selfishness and destruction. Don't get mad, get even. Really means if you're going to be mad, go ahead and get even too. Get some satisfaction out of your anger. And if someone is going to be the cause of your anger, you're justified in repaying them with vengeance. You know, an eye for an eye. It's in the Bible. Remember the question that Yahweh asked Cain, why has your face fallen? God wants us to find the root of our anger. We cannot merely manage or control the expression, the yelling, the getting red in the face, the elevated blood pressure, the cursing, the fist clenching, and the table pounding, or the cool, calculated, icy, hot anger that plots and schemes and broods. We must dig down and find the root, the cause. And to help us do that, or make some first steps, I want to pose several questions about anger, just to help us think about it in our own heart. When do we become angry? Many of the sins and vices that we identify as deadly, envy, lust, pride, sloth, gluttony, are almost always accompanied by anger, an anger that gets aimed in a variety of directions, at others for possessing what I would have, at self for not possessing it, at God for allowing this miserable state of affairs. We have unholy expectations of the Holy One. Our sins are marked by a kind of insatiability. In fact, being sated is not even a question. In the absence of pleasure, in the absence of joy, not only will nothing satisfy us, but our sins turn in upon ourselves and so devour us that we become empty, hollow. There's nothing within us left to satisfy. When we are angry, we fail to meet our expectations. We try hard to do right and not to sin, but we fail, and then we rage. Or we do right, but then are treated unjustly in response. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. Similarly, we become angry when we are pressed to admit the limits of our abilities and existence. I can't do it. I can't take it anymore. And we just scream. We become angry when we feel betrayed. Promises have been made to us, but they are promises which cannot be kept. And yet we feel justified in demanding that we be given what we think we are due. We become angry when our ignorance is exposed and we're embarrassed. Many of our angry outbursts are the result of grief that never comes to sobbing, writes Gerrit Kaiser. We hide our sorrows, and therefore nurse our grief to a rage. Anger is an example of perverted love, a love that begins well-intended, but we don't get the response we believe we deserve, and with indignation we say, how dare you? We become angry when we feel that time conspires against us. We are impatient and become angered at having to wait, including for improvement of our faults. We become angry when our work feels unproductive. There seems to be a correlation between depression and anger related to work. That is, depression creeps in when there is a lack of joy in our labor. When joy is replaced with anger, the darkness of depression sets in, making it very difficult to sort out feelings from thoughts. Again, Gerrit Kaiser writes, wrath is the anger of someone who has begun to play at God. Wrath is the anger of one who has distorted his sense of self and the world, a disproportion that he shares with his proud, envious, lustful, gluttonous, and avaricious counterparts. He feels that his prerogatives, his grievances, his right to redress are all absolute and holy. A person consumed by wrath has eaten and digested the forbidden fruit she thinks will make her a god. She storms out of the Garden of Eden, cursing and swearing, acting as though she created the place and it's her business and hers alone. What happened there? Tim Keller says it this way. There's probably nothing wrong with getting angry to a degree if someone slights your reputation. But why are you 10 times, why are you 100 times more angry about it than some horrible injustice being done to people in another part of the world or outside of our own community? Because if what you're really looking for, what you're really looking to for your significance and security is people's approval or a good reputation or status or something like that, that when anything gets between you and the thing you have to have, you become implacably angry. You have to have it. You're over the top. You can't shrug it off. Marcia Cannon says in The Gift of Anger, you become angry when you define reality as unacceptable and you feel unable to easily correct it, tolerate it, or let it go. Here a common thread is emerging in this study of sin. Control. We must have it. In lust, we must possess those things that serve and satisfy our passions or desires. In anger, we must settle the score or make things right. I must be the one who discerns good from evil, right from wrong. I am the one who makes sense of justice that must be satisfied. Why is your face fallen? God asks. Why are you so in the grip of anger? To be free of anger that is rooted in self-love, we must identify that weakness or vulnerability we are prepared to fight for to the death. Elizabeth Oldfield writes, wrath disconnects me from myself as well as other people because I use it to cover up what I'm really feeling and to disguise my part in the conflict. Wrath covers over the deeper desolations of fear and hurt. It can make me feel alive because it gives me a rush of adrenaline, a sense of power and agency. But if death is disconnection, it really is death in disguise. Our goal is not merely to control behavior, but to find what is beneath the wrath. Why is your face fallen? What is beneath the rage that controls us or that we use to get what we want? What do we want that we believe can be acquired only through anger? We must open our hearts before the Lord and let Him help us name the pride, the lust, and to see and repent of whatever we are clutching or wanting to protect, and that we defend tooth and nail with anger, wrath, and rage. When should we become angry? Jesus says in the Gospels, blessed are the meek. Not those who are passive, but those whose power is under control and not driven by rage and revenge. Blessed are those who are angry and do not sin in their anger. The simple answer is we should be angry at the same things that anger God. And there are two. We should be angry at idolatry, when God's glory is assaulted. And we should be angry at injustice, when God's image is assaulted. How do you know that your anger is righteous? Well, you know your anger is righteous when it turns your heart to worship and prayer. Only God can change what needs to be changed, and He does so in response to intercession in His providence. How do you know that your anger is righteous? It's righteous when it warms your heart to reconciliation. The anger does not mask the possibility of what can happen by God's grace. One theologian said that in his Pentecostal tradition, there is a policy: when you're angry with someone, tell them, but hold their hand while you do so. How do you know that your anger is righteous? It's righteous when it energizes you to be an agent of grace and mercy, unlike Jonah. Your anger is righteous when it emboldens you to stand with the weak and bear their suffering with them. The great church father John Chrysostom said in one of his homilies, "He that is angry without cause shall be in danger, but he that is angry with cause shall not. He who is angry when he has cause to be, sins, for unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices." Our anger is righteous when it presses us to know God better and trust Him more deeply. It will make you love theology. The great poet George Herbert wrote, "But as I raved and grew more fierce and wild, at every word, methoughts I heard one calling, child. And I replied, my Lord." Our anger is righteous when it liberates us. That is, it does not control us and enslave us. If it causes us to fixate on the anger, to nurse it and protect it. It is an idol that must be destroyed. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Anger is righteous when it banishes fear by strengthening love. How often are we terrified because of what we think will hurt us? We rage against all that's not right with the world. And if we let that anger accumulate, we will never get to sleep at night. We're convinced that we are helpless in the face of evil, and anger becomes a weapon of fear. But our love flows from the cross to the garden and to the empty tomb. Our love comes from the one who has given himself for the salvation of the world. He has come, he has conquered death, he will make all things new. So that today, when I see all things that stir my anger, we hear again his promise. I am making all things new. Our love for Christ, our deep trust in him, quiets our fears. It frees us to face suffering and all the things that we cannot fix. It frees us to love in Christ's name and speak to each other the words that were so often on Jesus' lips. Do not be afraid. One last question. Why should we be glad that God is a consuming fire? That he is angry? Now, it's critical that we distinguish God's wrath from our wrath. The wrath of God is defined by his perfect character, not our sinful nature. The wrath of God is first a divine attribute, not a human creaturely emotion assigned to God in our limited understanding. The wrath of God is not an impulsive reaction. It is not an emotional frenzy. It is deliberate and therefore can be patient. It is just. It is an action based on what is due, and therefore it is fixed. It is never a boiling over, excessive rage. That is, the wrath of God is never in conflict with justice. It is expressed in perfect relationship to justice that is due. And the idea that God is angry at innocent people is an impossible contradiction. He could never be angry at innocence. The problem, what is hard for us to see because of our pride, there is no one who is righteous, not even one person, we read in Romans 3. And do you remember with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3? Jesus says, I have not come into the world to condemn the world. Why is that? But Jesus explains, because the world is condemned already. Remember, since Adam and Eve cut the moorings of human history, every one of us has been born at sea. It's easy to think of God's wrath as the fire and brimstone of hell, but his wrath is manifest today. Tim Keller said that cruelty, greed, and exploitation have natural, disintegrative, and destructive consequences. These are all a manifestation of his anger toward evil today. To divest God of wrath out of deference for those abused by anger is ultimately to salve the wounds with despair. It is to describe a God so benign as to be indifferent, so slow to anger that he's always late to save. Says Garrett Keyser. He sees things as they really are. He can be angry for things in a way that would destroy me. I can give him my anger. Peter says we cast all of our cares upon him. We cast all of our anger upon him as well. Because he is angry with us and for us in a just and righteous anger. He is jealous in his love for his children. His wrath against evil and evildoers is the dark side of his covenant love and loyalty to us. He is the one person who is able to express perfect anger without sin and then be done with it. It is finished. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so we come back to Paul's words. Be angry. Do not sin. Let go of anger quickly. Do not give our enemy an opportunity to destroy you by turning your heart to rage against the grace and the mercy of God. How can we have the freedom to let go of urgent anger, to wisely and humbly direct just anger? It begins. The first step is living with the confidence that the wrath of God toward us has been spent upon Jesus. We sing, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. We sing the words of John Newton, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Justice smiles and asks no more." God himself in Christ has borne the wrath that we deserve. He has exhausted it so that it has no power over us. In Christ, we are righteous and beloved. So, brothers and sisters, we may rejoice. Do not be afraid. This is God's word.